Hello, I'm Terry Hulbert. Welcome to the upper room. The first upper room has long been dust, but the people who are there are still alive, and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion are just as important to us as if he had said them last night. We want this to be a very real upper room experience for each of us. We want to put ourselves right into that room, right into that scene, and to see and hear and feel what went on there. I'd like to say that we want to sandalize this session. That is to get into their sandals. But of course, they didn't have their sandals on. Their sandals are over there on the floor by the door. This is one of the most important passages in the whole Bible for us. John chapters 13 through 17. We've all read it. We've memorized parts of it, perhaps. We've studied different sections of it. But in this course, we want to put it all together. We want to come away with an impression that we have been there with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've actually heard him speak these words, and we've watched the face of Judas and Peter and John and the others as they have responded to what's going on. We want to hear what Jesus was saying in the continuity of what he was saying, including the interruptions, but without the divisions of chapters and verses as we have them in our Bibles today. What do we hope to accomplish in this course? Let's think through some of our objectives so that we will be checking ourselves as we go along to see if we're really doing what we need to do and intend to do. One of the objectives that we want to achieve in this course is to introduce ourselves to the background of the discourse, the main subjects that are dealt with in the discourse, and to notice especially their sequence and their significance. As I mentioned, very often we will be thinking of the first few verses of John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, and so on. And we use these in a particular situation, but we don't see where they fit in the flow of the whole book. But we want to see these in the flow of the book, their sequence, where the events and where the statements actually happened, took place in the sequence of what Jesus was saying. And then the significance of each one. And as we see the sequence, I think it'll help us to understand the significance of each part more clearly. We want to exegete some key words and statements. For instance, in John chapter 14, Jesus said, I'm going to send a paraclete. What's a paraclete? Well, is it a comforter? Is it a helper? What does it mean? We want to talk about word studies like this. And then we want to think about new concepts. For instance, in John 13 again, verses 34 and 35, the new commandment. What is meant by the new commandment that you love one another? Why is it called a new commandment? Not only do we want to exegete some words and some statements, some concepts, we want to consider some difficult passages. What did Jesus mean in chapter 14 when he said, when I go away, you'll do greater works than these, than the works that Jesus had done? Do we do greater works than Jesus? In what way do we do them? And then what did he mean in John chapter 15, verse 2, when he spoke of the fact that every branch in him that wasn't bearing fruit, he would take away? What does it mean to take away? We'll be discussing that. The fourth thing we want to do is to look at the passage with a view to further study. We want to lay a foundation for further independent study of the discourse. We'll be just scratching the surface on this. We'll be just getting started. And I hope at the end of this course that you'll be thinking, well, that was a good start, but there's a lot more to this that we didn't get. This won't be exhaustive, but I hope that it will be motivational. And then lastly, we certainly want to enhance our understanding of the significance of this discourse for us in our lives today. If we only look at this as an event that took place some 1900 years ago, as a message that was given as a farewell discourse then, and leave it back in history, and the dust will settle on it and will have no effect on our personal lives. We don't want that to happen. We want to see spiritual principles there. We want to see how they apply to our life and our ministry today. Now, as we go through the discourse, we need to be aware of several things. If we're going to really get into that scene, if we're really going to see this as more than just words on a page, but rather as an experience in which we are personally involved, we need to, first of all, notice the subject or the emphasis of the passage involved. What's Jesus talking about? What's the action? What's going on? For instance, in chapter 13, the first half of it has to do with interpersonal relationships, how believers relate to each other. That's the subject, and so that controls everything that happens. Jesus wasn't just washing their feet to get their feet clean. The issue here was interpersonal relationships, as we'll see. So we need to always notice what's the basic idea that is being taught or discussed in this passage. The second thing we need to be aware of as we study through the passage is what are the concerns, the needs of the men who were in that room at that time? What's their agenda? We'll find a very interesting illustration of this in chapter 13 when Jesus says, I'm going away, and then he gives them a new commandment. And then Peter comes right back after that, and he hasn't heard the new commandment at all. He's missed that. He says, where are you going that I can't follow you? That's his agenda. What's the disciples' agenda in each case? Because as we come into a situation and we hear somebody speak, we have an agenda, we have needs, we have concerns. And we need to relate the audience, as it were, to what Jesus is saying. So we need to look at their concerns. Why did they speak? Why did they act as they did in any given situation? A third thing we need to be aware of as we study through this passage is what are the reactions to Jesus' statements and his words? How are they responding? What's going on? What do their faces look like? What shadows cross their face? What elation? What joy? What sorrow? What are their emotions? Can you imagine yourself looking around at their faces when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me? If Jesus could have said, now he didn't know about bombs, but if he could have said there's a bomb under the table and it's going to go off in the next 5 minutes, he couldn't have got a more shocked and surprised reaction than when he said, one of you is going to betray me. They would look around, which one? Peter thinks, Andrew, my brother, he couldn't do it. Andrew thinks, Philip, he couldn't do it. Philip thinks, Judas, he couldn't do it. Why, of all people, we trusted him with the money. And they go around, and finally they come back and they say, well, we don't understand how anybody could do it. And so there's nobody in this room who's more likely to do it than I am. So is it I, Lord? What are their reactions? What goes on in their faces? We want to notice this. And then fourth, we want to notice the teaching method that Jesus is using. He's a master teacher. He uses different methods. And in one situation, for instance, in chapter 16, he uses the method of making an enigmatic, a pithy statement. For instance, he says, a little while you'll see me, then you won't see me, and then a little while you'll see me again. And say, wow, what's he talking about? What's this about? What's he mean by this? This was a teaching method. He was intriguing them. And of course, the master teaching method, the big one, of course, is in chapter 13, when without saying a word, he washes and cleans their feet. What teaching method is Jesus using? And lastly, and this is very important as we go through the discourse, we want to be aware of the place of the action and the teaching that is involved in the discourse itself. Where does it fit in? How does it fit the flow? You might even think of those words. Fit the flow. How does it fit into the flow of what is actually going on? For instance, the parable of the vine and the branches in chapter 15. Did Jesus just suddenly think, oh, I'll talk about grape production and just drop it in the middle? Does it relate to chapter 14? Does it relate to chapter 15? The rest of chapter 15? How does it fit into what is going on? I think we'll be intrigued when we see some suggestions in the course as to how this actually fitted in. So we're asking ourselves, in any given situation, any statement, any action that he took, how does that fit into the whole flow? Because remember, Jesus was not standing up there with some notes and giving a lecture and then have an exam at the end of it. This was not a course. It was a discourse. It wasn't a course. Jesus had gotten these men together for the Passover meal. As far as they're concerned, they might eat 20 more Passover meals. They didn't know it was the last Passover. They had no idea. And remember, they had no idea that the crucifixion was going to take place the next day. They are just all down in Jerusalem, every one of them from Galilee except Judas Iscariot, who came from Lower Judea. They're all in this room, a borrowed room, having a meal together, expecting to celebrate the Passover at the temple the next day. It was routine. They'd done it since they're little boys, just as we would go through a Christmas or some other ceremony that we have in our families every year. They had this every year, and they just did it. They're sitting around the table. Jesus knows something they don't know. Jesus knows that this is the last time they'll do it together. And from the perspective of what Jesus knows about how that fits into their lives, he is speaking, he is teaching them, and he has an entirely different agenda than they have. Their mindset is different from his. And as Jesus is teaching them, He is not lecturing them. There is he does an action to begin with, the washing of the feet, and then he makes certain statements. They interact in certain ways. They go on with their meal for a while. At some point in here, he introduces what we call the Lord's Supper or the Communion Supper. And then just before that, Judas has gone out. And then they start to ask questions. And four of them interrupt them at different times and ask questions. And then he gives this story about this picture, about the vine and the branches. And as he moves through, there is an interaction. And what I want us to see is that this is a live situation. This is an after dinner, during dinner conversation. And let's see it as that. But let's keep in mind these various things, these various approaches to the study that I've just mentioned. Now, there's one thing that we need to know particularly about this discourse, and that is not only how did this fit into the life and ministry of Christ, how did it fit into what was happening just before and just after this, but we need to see how this discourse fits together with the Gospels and the book of Acts, and of course the epistles, and right down to our day. This is very, very significant. Because as you think of it, I think you'll realize that this upper room discourse, these five chapters, are a bridge between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts. They are a bridge. And if you take this bridge out, you'll find a gap between the ministry, the teaching of Jesus, and the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts. And this is a very, very important bridge. Once again, the disciples didn't know what was going to happen in the book of Acts. They had never read Acts, they'd never read Romans, they'd never read 1 Corinthians. They never knew that the church was going to go all over the Mediterranean world. They had no concept of what was happening in the future. But Jesus knew what was coming. And so he gives them this bridge of information, as we'll see. Now, there are at least three basic events, very significant historic events, that made a break between the Gospels and the book of Acts. First of all, there was the rejection of Christ by the nation Israel. When the nation Israel, that next day after this discourse, at the trial, the Sanhedrin says, "Away with him, we have no king but Caesar, his blood be upon us and upon our children." They were making an historic statement for which that generation in particular was held responsible. As a matter of fact, the destruction of Jerusalem came just at the end of that generation in AD 70. That made a difference because Jesus was rejected, and that began a sequence of events which would end him up with a father and not establishing his kingdom at that time. The second event, of course, is the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Not only did the nation Israel reject him and thereby say, "We don't want your kind of kingdom that has a spiritual dimension that people have to be born again to get into. We want our own kind of a kingdom. We simply want political freedom and release from Rome." But then we have the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus is off the scene. He's no longer with them. The third event will be the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Rejection by Israel, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and the coming of the Spirit. Now, you take those three events and you'll see that they make a tremendous difference, an enormous difference between the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the apostles. Just to sort of illustrate this, let's look at some of the transitions between the emphasis in the Gospels and the emphasis in the book of Acts. In the Gospels, the kingdom was emphasized. John the Baptist says, "The kingdom is at hand," and Jesus was presented as king. Nothing is said about the church, or very little is said about the church in the Gospels. As a matter of fact, the word church is only used once, clearly referring to the church as we know it today, and that's in Matthew 16:18, when Jesus said, "I will build my church." That's it, just one reference. You don't find the people going around talking about church in the Gospels. But in the book of Acts, it's all church. And instead of having the kingdom emphasized, the king has now gone back up to heaven. The emphasis is upon the church. So there's a transition between the Gospels and Acts then in the kingdom being emphasized and in Acts, the church being emphasized. A second area of transition, of course, is that Jesus was presented as king in the Gospels. And in the book of Acts and on down, we find such typical statements as Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That's a different kind of an approach, a different kind of a statement than in the Gospels, where John the Baptist is saying, "Repent, the kingdom is at hand, here is the king." A third area is the ministry of Christ, its locale. The ministry of Jesus was limited to Palestine. Perhaps a diameter of maybe 100 miles. Well, it's about 80 miles from Jerusalem up to Nazareth. Two centers of his operation really were Jerusalem and Capernaum, most out from Capernaum. We're only talking about a few miles. In contrast to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we find them going throughout the whole empire. Even Paul gets across to Rome and on to Spain. The whole empire is covered. And then in the Gospels, the ministry of Jesus was primarily to Jews. Yes, he contacted some Samaritans and a few Gentiles, but primarily to Jews. And in the first years of the church, of course, the emphasis was on a ministry to Jews, but then it spread out. Not only Jerusalem, Judea, but also Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, and Antioch became a staging point whereby the whole world was to be reached for Jesus Christ. Quite a change of emphasis. Now remember, the reason I'm mentioning these is that the Upper Room Discourse is the bridge between these two. It's moving from one to get the disciples ready for the second part, for this next phase. And then just quickly, in the Gospels, Christ revealed the Father, and in the book of Acts and beyond, believers are revealing Christ. In the Gospels, the apostles did very little. They were prepared to bear fruit, but they were sent out two by two once, and Peter... In Luke chapter 5, keeps the boat from rocking while Jesus preaches from it to the crowd on the shore, and Peter and John go out and get the Passover meal. But you start to make a list of the things the apostles actually did by way of ministry or service in the Gospels, and you find that you can do it in the fingers of about one hand. But then you look at the book of Acts, and everything explodes. They're so busy they hardly get time to sleep. The apostles were producing fruit. And then lastly, and very, very importantly, in the Gospels, Jesus lived among believers. The second person of the Godhead, God Himself, Jesus Christ, lived among believers. Whereas in the book of Acts and beyond, we find that the Holy Spirit is living in individuals. Now we're going to see that this is emphasized very clearly in John 14, when Jesus says, "The Spirit is with you, but He will be in you." And this is a great transition. God has revealed Himself in different ways at different times. The first three verses of the book of Hebrews tells us this. In the Old Testament, God was primarily seen as being present in the Shekinah glory of the tabernacle and later on of the temple. And if you said to a good Israelite in those days, "Where is God? Where would I find God?" They would say, "Well, it's that glow, that glory, that Shekinah glory, that bright light which is over the mercy seat, which they tell us is inside the Holy of Holies. Our high priest can only go in there one year, but that's where God is." And Jehovah God was seen as light, making Himself known, His presence known as that light in that Holy of Holies. And then Jesus came in the incarnation, what we call Christmas. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt where? Among us. In the midst of us, one member of the Godhead in one human body, born of a human mother, living among men, among people. And if you said, "Where is God?" they said, "There He is, He's out in the boat. See, He's right in the stern of the boat. Or He's up on the shore. He's over there eating fish on that rock." And He was always in one place. And then He says, "It's advantageous for you that I go back to be with the Father, because if I don't go, I won't send the Holy Spirit." And then what happens when He sends the Holy Spirit? In 1 Corinthians 3:16, your bodies are the temples, the residence place of the Holy Spirit. And so we're moving in a transition here from Jesus being among people, God being among people, to the Holy Spirit being in individuals. This is a very, very important transition, as we will see. So this discourse then is very important in identifying the needs for the transition from the situation as it was in the Gospels, with Jesus on earth ministering in to a limited number of people in a limited area for a limited purpose, the kingdom and the king emphasized and so on, God among men, a transition in which that gospel is going out to the whole world, and now the apostles will be active in bearing fruit. May I remind us again that the apostles didn't know this was coming. But Jesus knew the book of Acts was coming. And in a sense, we can say this upper room discourse is getting these people ready for the book of Acts. There's one thing that we could almost put across here behind us, just right across there, and say, I am going away. The backdrop, the background of this whole upper room discourse, the words that just hang there in Jesus' mind is, I am going away. I cannot emphasize this too strongly. If we do not see that this is the basis, the background of the upper room discourse, we're going to miss the significance of much of what Jesus said. His imminent departure. He knew that he was about to leave them. They did not know this. He knew it. And he knew that this had serious implications. One implication, for instance, was that it was Jesus' program to build his church. In Matthew 16, 18, again, he said, I will build my church. But he didn't start to do this until the day of Pentecost. And by the day of Pentecost, he had been gone for 10 days. Can you imagine a person saying, I'm going to build something, and then disappearing 10 days before it gets started? And so he is preparing these people to be involved in this whole process. Beautiful echo of Matthew 16, 18 is Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. There we read that he gave some apostles, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for what? For the equipping of the saints, that is, for the equipping of believers, for the work of the ministry, for the what? For the building up of the body of Christ. The same word building is used there in Ephesians 4:12, as we find used back in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. So he's going to build it through these people who are equipped by the pastors and leaders and the apostles and others. Now that tells us too that the 12 are going to have responsibility to evangelize and to build the church. This is going to be their responsibility, and he's preparing them for this responsibility. So he needs to prepare them for ministry. He's going away, so he's got to prepare them for ministry. And everything in this upper room discourse in some way is related to the fact that Jesus is going away. These men in this room have a tremendous assignment, a tremendous responsibility, and he is preparing them for what is to come. Now there's several, in connection with this, there are several basic themes in the upper room discourse that I think it would help us if we had these in the back of our minds as we think through it. And each of these is something new. I put them this way: the believer's new relationships, the believer's new responsibilities, and the believer's new resources. Just quickly, did you ever think of how relationships were going to change as a result of what Jesus teaches in this upper room discourse? For instance, the relationship of the believers to the Father. They related very closely to Jesus. But the Father, as Jesus often refers to him, the Father, God the Father, was some distant person. They could see Jesus, but the Father, that was sort of spirit and nebulous. That was Jehovah of the Old Testament. And they did not feel close and personal with him. And yet Jesus, in John 16, verses 23 and 24, says that you've asked the Father nothing yet. Hitherto, if you ask nothing in my name, you start talking to the Father. Ask him, and he will give you. You can talk directly to the Father. But Jesus, we pray to you. We ask you for things. We tell you when we're hungry. We tell you when we want to stop or sleep. And we've got questions. We ask you. And Jesus says, I'm going away. I'm not going to be here anymore. You talk to the Father. Talk to the Father. We don't do that. We don't understand that. And so one of the new things that comes out of this is a new relationship to the Father that I would summarize in the word access. They now have a new access to the Father that they did not realize. And we have the same access together today as a result. And then there's to be a new relationship to Jesus Christ. Remember, these disciples had only related to Jesus Christ as a person in a human body, dressed like they dressed, except maybe he had a rabbi's robe with a few extra ornaments on it. We don't know. Who had met them down at John's baptism, who had spoken to them there, and had eaten with there. And then up, he'd changed the water into wine up at the Cana of Galilee. And over at Capernaum, he had called them again. He'd said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. They had followed him. And their whole relationship with Jesus Christ was as a physical human being who could get in their boat with them, who could walk with them down the road, who could sit on a rock and eat fish with them, and who could they could interact with and so on. Now, they don't know it, but he knows it, that he is going away, and they'll have an entirely new relationship to him, the same relationship that you and I have, namely, he's there, he exists, he loves us, we can talk to him, but we can't see him. And that was a brand new relationship that they were going to have. And so I'd say the word that would characterize this is absence. It's a new relationship to Jesus Christ. He is going to be absent from them physically. And he's preparing them for this in this discourse. A new relationship to the Holy Spirit. We've already mentioned this. Jesus said the Spirit has been with you as he was with believers in the Old Testament. But he's going to be in you. They didn't know what this meant. It wasn't until the 120 were sitting in that upper room on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. And they hear a roaring. Maybe they thought it was a tornado. They hear this roaring and this mighty rushing wind. And all of a sudden, flame comes down and licks out on them. And there's a tongue of flame comes on each one, showing the individuality of this endowment. And they were changed. Something happened that had never happened before. And they looked at each other with different eyes. They had different power. And Peter goes out in the street, and he calls all the people out there murderers because they had murdered the king. And 3,000 of them are saved. 3,000 of them repent and say, what do we do to get out of this situation? How do we get right with God? They'd never seen that happen before. They were to have a new relationship with the Holy Spirit. He was to be present in them, not just with them, but in them. They were also to have a new relationship to other believers. We'll see more of this as we study chapter 13, but it seems that these disciples didn't always get along too well with each other. There was often a jostling, often a competition. And they're just ordinary guys, maybe 17, 18, 20, 23, 24. I doubt if any of the apostles was over 24, 25 years of age when Jesus called them. They'd been with him for 3 years, 3.5 years, had gained a bit of time. But he's introducing them to something new. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Me, love him as you love me. And then look back and forth. There's to be a new web relationship among them, which we'll see relates to this new body, the body of Christ, the church. Believers, fellowship, I think would be the word, or love here. And then there's to be a new relationship to the world. The Jewish concept was that when the kingdom is established, all the Gentiles from all over the world, from Rome, from Spain, from Asia Minor, from Babylon, from Persia, from Libya, from all over the world, they're all going to flow into Jerusalem. They're going to come up to the temple, and we Jews are going to teach them the law of God in there, and they're going to get their theology lessons at this great school, this great theological seminary in Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:2-5 tells us about that all the Gentiles are going to flow in. These men at this point had no concept whatsoever that they would ever leave Jerusalem. They might go back up to Galilee. But in terms of ministry, they never thought of the possibility of their going out to Gentiles. Peter had no trips planned for Asia Minor. Mark had no tickets bought to go down into Egypt. Probably Mark might also have gone, and Thomas might have gone over to India, we don't know. But they had no plans for this. This wasn't in their thinking. And if you had said to Peter, Peter, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, do you ever expect to make a trip up to Asia Minor, Pontus, Bithynia, and so on, where we wrote 1 Peter 2? Say, me, go up there? What do I want to go up there for? They're all Gentiles up there. And so he's preparing them for a new relationship to the world, namely evangelism. And it's going to be epitomized, of course, in Jesus' last words to them as he leaves this earth from the Mount of Olives. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be witnesses unto me. Not in Jerusalem only. Jerusalem, yes, we can understand that. They'll all come in. No, that's not what I mean, Christ is saying. You will go out to them. What do you mean, Lord? Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. There's to be a going out. The arrows are going to be reversed. This was a new concept to them. New relationships then to the Father, to Christ, to the Holy Spirit, to other believers and to the world. They're to have a new responsibility. Not only new relationships, but new responsibility. They were to bear fruit. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I have appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. We'll see more of what that means. They were to have new resources. New resources they'd never had before. The Holy Spirit was to be in them. They were to have the Word. And by this, I take this from John 14:26, where he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring to your remembrance all the things that I have taught you. To put in 20th century terms, the tape recorder wasn't going when I was giving my Sermon on the Mount, when I was teaching you on the road and the way, and that wasn't being taped. But the Holy Spirit is going to come, and just as if you'd had a tape recorder going at that time, he is going to bring back accurately and without error every one of these things to your remembrance. And selected passages of this are going to be recorded in an inerrant way so that people for all the rest of the centuries of the church will also have these. They were to have the Spirit, they were to have the Word, and they were to have the privilege of prayer to the Father directly, as we have seen. These are resources, new resources that they were to have. Now, how did these disciples get to the upper room? I'd like to start back a bit on what I'd call the road to Jerusalem. The road to Jerusalem, we might say, starts in Caesarea Philippi. Mount Hermon. Think of some of the maps that you've seen of the Middle East, of Lebanon, and Syria, and Israel. And if you take a point just about where these three countries meet, you're up into Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet above sea level, way at the north end of the Rift Valley. And at the foot of that mountain is Caesarea Philippi. Approximately in August, the August before the crucifixion, Jesus was up there with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. And thereafter, asking them who they thought that he was. You remember Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Right after that, Jesus said, "I will build my church." And right after that, for the first time, Jesus said, "I am going to Jerusalem and there to suffer many things from the elders and the leaders, and they will crucify me, they will put me to death." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord." By the way, he's going to say, "Not so, Lord," in chapter 13 again, too. Not so, Lord. It's not going to happen to you. What's my point? My point is that the road to Jerusalem starts at the very north end and starts to move down when he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die." And then soon after that, a few days after that, we have the Transfiguration in northern Galilee, in which Jesus shows himself to his disciples in exactly the same way that he will appear in the kingdom. He gives them a sample of that. They come on down to Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there at that time, the disciples get into a debate, a discussion. Now, I want you to remember what they were discussing. In Matthew 18:1, we read that they were asking themselves the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Let me just read a few verses from Matthew 18:1. This is at Capernaum now, on the road to Jerusalem, coming down from Caesarea Philippi. This took place probably in August, late August, early September of the year before, 6 months, 7 months before the crucifixion. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, let me give you a preview so we can tie this in with this upper room discourse. The reason I'm emphasizing this is that when the disciples came into the upper room, they were asking exactly the same question. We're going to see in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 on, that an argument is arising among them as to who is the greatest in the kingdom. This is their agenda. It started back up there. In fact, it started before that probably. If we're going to Jerusalem, if he's going to be made king, if the kingdom is going to be established, and they believed it was, then who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Is it going to be Peter? I hope not, somebody said. Andrew? Judas? Which one is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And he called a little child to himself, and he set him before him, and he says, "Except you be turned around in your thinking and become like one of these little children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven." What's he saying? He is saying that what you need is a humble spirit. You need to humble yourselves. This little child knows that as a Jewish child in that society, in that culture, he has no rights whatsoever. He eats last. The men eat first, the women eat next, and the kids eat what's left over. He has no rights, contrary to American society. But that little child had no rights. And he says, you have to act from the standpoint of a little child. Now remember that. Because when they get down to the upper room, they have forgotten this, and they're still arguing about who is the greatest, and Jesus has to deal with it. That time, he dealt with it by calling a little child to their midst. In the upper room, he deals with it by washing their feet, as we will see. And speaking of feet, You'll notice it says in verse 4, whosoever then humbles himself as this little child, he's the greatest in the kingdom, and whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, that's in walking, to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung about his neck, and so on. And so here we have a picture of one who, a little child who is walking, and you put a stumbling block out there, and he says, that's very, very bad. It emphasizes the walking, the stumbling, the need for humility type of thing, so that you don't put that stumbling block there. You say, what's all that got to do with the Upper Room Discourse? Because when we come to the Upper Room Discourse, they're asking the same question. They're saying, who was the greatest in the kingdom? And what's he saying? He doesn't say anything to them. He washes their feet. Feet have to do with walking. And he says, you need to have your feet cleansed. Why? You've got the dust. You've got the contamination of pride, of competition on your feet. I need to take care of that before I can teach you anything. And as I've taken care of that, you'll be able to walk in the right way. You'll be able to keep from causing people to stumble. And so we find that at Capernaum, a very important event, they're saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And then they move down in September to Jerusalem, to the Feast of Tabernacles, September before the crucifixion. John chapter 7 to 9, there's a tremendous confrontation there. And they move on out of Jerusalem for a while, for a few months. They come back in December for the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Hanukkah, as we call it. And then begins the ministry of the Jordan River area. And they hear that Lazarus is sick, and they come back up to Bethany, a mile and a half from Jerusalem, and Jesus raises Lazarus, probably along about February of that year. And then they move off for some more ministry around in Perea, just over the Jordan River in what we now call Jordan, and in Judea. And then finally, a few days before the week of the crucifixion, they come through Jericho, and that's when Bartimaeus gets his sight, and that's when Zacchaeus gets his finances reordered and pays back the taxes. You remember how he goes up the sycamore tree and so on. And that was just the week before. They move on up and probably arrive at Bethany along about the Friday. Why? Because they would rest on the Sabbath, and then on the Sunday is the triumphal entry, what we call Palm Sunday, into Jerusalem. And as they come into Jerusalem on Sunday, there is an interaction between him and the Jewish leaders. But on Tuesday, we find two main things happening. We find the confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders for the last time, recorded in Matthew 22 and 23. And then in the afternoon, the disciples, like tourists, say, look at all this temple. Look how beautiful this is. Jesus said that temple is going to be knocked down. In a few years, there won't be one stone left on another. And they go up to the Mount of Olives. And there, as recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, he gives them a preview of what's going to happen to the nation Israel, because in the next week, Friday morning, they're actually going to say, away with him, we have no king but Caesar. And so by the time we get to Tuesday night, we've had the Olivet Discourse, and on Wednesday, Judas makes his deal with the Sanhedrin that he is going to start the proceedings against the Lord Jesus, and that brings us to Thursday night as they come to the Upper Room. Now, Jesus knows that Judas has made this deal with the Sanhedrin. And so Jesus arranges for them to meet in a room which is not known to any of them until the last minute, except for Peter and John. You remember how Peter and John were sent out and they saw the man with the water pot on his head and so on, and they came into the room. And they made the preparations then for this last Passover together. And so as we come to Thursday night, probably 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, the night before the crucifixion, we find them together in the upper room. As far as the disciples knew, they were just having an ordinary Passover meal. They didn't expect anything great was going to happen. They didn't know about the discourse. They didn't know about the various events and promises that would take place. And they come in ready to eat this meal together in this borrowed room. Now, just for a moment or so, I would like us to look at the discourse itself just to identify the five main parts of it. I don't know about you, but when I go on a trip, I like to know where I'm going. I don't like to just start down the interstate and say, well, we're going somewhere. I like to know where we're going. So we're going to try to point out some of these points on the map so that when we get there, we'll see how our trip is progressing. The first major section of the discourse is what I'd call a preparation for the discourse. It's in the first 30 verses of chapter 13, 13:1-30. Two things happen here, very obviously. The teaching on interpersonal relationships, which of course centers around the foot washing. And secondly, that self-examination. Is it I, Lord? Am I the one that's going to betray you? And the removal of the traitor. So in this first segment then of the discourse, which isn't really the discourse, but it's a preparation for the discourse, Judas has left the room and these men have been challenged by their faulty interpersonal relationships, which of course are a barrier to the teaching. The second major segment is the new commandment in chapter 13, that you love one another. And then in the third major segment, we go from the end of chapter 13 all the way through chapter 14, and I'd say there are four major promises. I call this promises made by Christ. One, I'll return. I'm going away, yes, but I'll return. Secondly, you will do greater works while I'm gone. Third, I will send the Holy Spirit, that is to enable you to do these greater works. And four, I leave you my peace. These are the four promises he makes in this central part of the discourse. The fourth major movement of the discourse then is in the first half of chapter 15, in which we have his purpose for believers, bearing fruit. And instead of listing all the things that he wants them to do all through the church age, giving them a lot of details that would take pages and pages and pages, and incidentally, which would not apply to the 20th century, particularly, if you went into that kind of detail in that culture, the Lord Jesus states it in the parable form of bearing fruit. It is my purpose that you bear fruit. They hadn't realized this before. This was new to them. This wasn't something old. They had never seen this before. And then the fifth major movement of the discourse is hostility of the world. The world was to be hostile to them. It was to be an enemy. And everything that took place was going to be against what God had intended for them to be and to do. They hated God. Jesus was going to move away. And as Jesus moved away as the target, now they became the targets and they were going to receive all of the attacks of Satan. So these are five major segments of the discourse so far. Preparation for the discourse, the foot washing and the removal of the traitor. And then into the discourse itself, the basic commandment, love one another, and that occurs in several places. The promises made by Christ, I'll return for you, you will do greater works, I'll send the Spirit, and I'll give you my peace. And then the purpose for believers, bearing fruit, the first half of chapter 15, and the last half of chapter 15 and all of chapter 16, the hostility of the world against that fruit production. And then the last segment is not really of the discourse itself, but it's the Lord's Prayer in chapter 17. We find that the Lord prays for himself, he prays for the 12, and he prays for future believers. Now, I hope that through this we've been able to sort of fit ourselves into this upper room. Why the men are there, why Jesus is there, why he's talking as he is, what their need is. Remembering that at that time, they did not know why they were there, they didn't know what was coming in the future. Jesus is very impressed with the fact that he, Jesus, is going away and he's preparing these men for a new kind of situation, a new kind of ministry. If you'll turn in your notes, please, to the discourse itself. We'll be starting on this in our next session, but we will be starting in on chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we start off with the words, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus knowing that his hour has come. This will be where we'll begin in our next session as we actually move into the room and as we see Jesus beginning to move about amongst his disciples, preparing them for what he is going to say. And so we'll leave the upper room for just a little while, and then we'll come back into the same upper room, and we will try to fit in there right with the disciples where they were.